Who among us has never struggled with our faith, either intellectually or existentially? We all have. Luke's response isn't just believe. His response isn't just check your brain at the door. His response is rigorous scholarship, rigorous research. And let me say this, if you're new to this church, let me tell you what we believe about Christianity. We do not believe in Christianity because it's convenient, because often it's not. We don't believe in Christianity because we think it's easy and practical, often it's not. No, we believe in Christianity because we really think that it is true. It is the way the world is. It is reality, and we think we have good reasons to support that conviction. So does Luke. That's why he's writing. It's a true story, he says. Not a tall tale, and I've done the work. I've done the work. Here's the second point. And now we start getting into our lives, because not only is it some true story that is relevant to people far, far away, no, it's a true story that confronts your story. It's a true story that confronts your story. Let me lead into this point by giving you just a simple illustration to hang this point on. No matter where you live and when you live, unless you're living in a cave all of your life, there's one astronomical reality that rises in the east and sets in the west that everyone is forced to acknowledge. And what is that? The sun. You can ignore constellations. You can deny comets. You can look away from satellites floating in the air. But the one reality that you cannot deny in your everyday life is the existence of the sun. So get that image in your mind, because what I want to say is that there's a parallel to that in human history. Something like that is true in history. There's a person who rises like the sun in human history 2,000 years ago. And I don't know how to make this point as forceful as it needs to be made, but let me just put it like this. There's never, ever, ever, ever been anyone like this person in all of history. No one quite like him. He is the son of history who has risen, who is blazing, and who is undeniable, and everyone has to make sense of him. And of course, I'm talking about the historical person of Jesus. His existence on the scene demands acknowledgement and explanation. This is what the Bible means when it talks about those who lived in a dark land and the shadow of death saw a great light. This is what Jesus meant when he says, the entire world is under darkness, but I am the light of the world. Jesus is a light. He is unique among all figures in history, and he demands explanation. He inspires explanation. I mean, what do we read in the first verse? Luke is an early writer. He's writing this gospel probably in the early 60s, Mark before him. And Luke says, there are people already trying to compile accounts of Jesus, apart from what I'm doing here. People are scrambling to make sense of this man. They're putting together all their own little versions of who Christ is, because he's a person that both inspires and demands explanation. And this is the very reason why Luke himself is exerting so much energy and his resources and his time to put together 52 chapters, both the gospel and the book of Acts. Because this man inspires and demands explanation. Luke would know. He knows intuitively that there's something unique about this person, Jesus, that his influence would not only stretch backwards into the past, but also forward into the future so as to redefine human history itself. So as to become the very center of human history. And those are not Luke's words, and those are not my words. Those are the words of people like H.G. Wells, an unbeliever who said this. He said, "I'm a historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian, this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history." Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. George Bancroft, a famous American historian, affirmed that. He says, "I find the name of Jesus on the top of every page of modern history." And he continues, "In fact, all history is incomprehensible without him. Whatever may be the surprises of the future, Jesus will never be surpassed." When Will Durant, a popular philosopher and historian, was asked what he believed to be the apex of human history without missing a beat, he said, "Undoubtedly, the 3 years that Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth." And then there is the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, who in the 4th century tried to use all of Rome's power to stamp out Christianity in the name of Jesus. And at the end of his life, not only did he prove a failure, but Christianity was thriving because of his persecution. At the end of his life in resignation, he said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Who is Jesus? Who is this person? What we discover is that there's no one bigger than Jesus in all of history. In 1989, the Kalahari Surfers came out with their 4th album entitled Bigger Than Jesus. How many of you have ever heard the band Kalahari Surfers? Not one hand. Do you see the irony? No one's bigger than Jesus. John Lennon said, "The Beatles will be bigger than Jesus." Sorry, John. Not happening. No one is bigger than Jesus. And his bigness in history demands explanation. How is it that this one person is the person around which all of history revolves? Why is it that more love songs are sung about him and to him than any other person in all of history? More paintings painted for him and in his honor than any other person. More books written about him and for him than any other person in all of history. Why is it that billions and billions of people wish there were more notes in a musical scale with which to praise him with? More colors in the spectrum to paint for him with? More languages in the world to praise him with? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our Redeemer's praise. Jesus' name that charms all fears, that bids our sorrows cease, is music in the sinner's ears, is life and health and peace. What is it about Jesus that captures the human imagination so much? Why is it that infinitely more endeavors to alleviate human suffering are done in his name than any other name? Without a doubt and without no competition, why is it that all around the world in world religions, especially right now in the last 15 to 20 years among Muslims in Muslim countries, and we know Muslims have no predisposition to believe that Jesus is the Son of God at all. Nevertheless, why is it that Jesus is appearing to Muslims in their dreams and in visions, causing a measurable amount of them to come to faith in Jesus? Who is this man who is haunting people's dreams? He must be explained. What is it about this man that takes a guy like Kanye West, who 10 years ago was claiming that he was God, and from what I can tell today, Jesus has so captured his heart and so enraptured his soul that he's writing lyrics like these. I got some lyrics. I'm going to throw down some Kanye West in church. You ready for it? You ready? Jesus, flow through us. Jesus, heal the bruises. Jesus, clean the music. Jesus, please use us. Jesus, please help. Jesus, please heal. Jesus, please forgive. Jesus, please reveal. Jesus, give us strength. Jesus, make us well. Jesus, help us live. Jesus, give us health. Jesus is our safe. Jesus is our rock. Jesus, give us grace. Jesus, keep us safe. Listen, I don't even like to wrap my Christmas presents for people. But I've listened to that album about 3 times now, genuinely moved by lyrics that extol the glory of Jesus. And once again, genuinely moved by how Jesus captures people's hearts. What is it about this man? He never went to college, never wrote a book, never traveled beyond, I don't know, maybe 80, 100 miles from where he lived, wasn't married, lived in the Matlock of Israel, if he didn't know. You're getting it. You're getting it. Good. That's right. Shelton is someone else's Matlock, if he didn't know. That though he worked construction all of his life, this man has become the uncontested blazing sun of history. Even now, he is shining. His light and his warmth has transformed people all in this room. His existence demands explanation. And not just someone else's explanation, your explanation. His story is a story that confronts your story. Now, Luke is going to tell us what makes this man so different. He's going to say, this is no mere man. This is the God-man. This is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Father sending his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit to become a man, to bring lost sons and daughters back to the Father. Jesus is God writing himself into the script of history. And what Luke is going to tell us is that's not just some interesting facet of history. That is a story that you must come to terms with today. Jesus would ask you the question that he asked Peter in Luke 9:20. He would lock his eyes with yours today, and he would say to you, who do you say that I am? The most important question that anyone can answer. He's a story, and his story is the one that confronts our stories. And that brings us to the last point. And it's a joy because not only does his story confront our story, his story resolves our story. It resolves our story. Now, every indicator of this gospel is that we have a Gentile writing to a Gentile. Luke is a Gentile name. Church history designates him as a non-Jew. Tradition, his mannerisms, his upbringing, his expertise. And clearly he's writing to a Gentile, a man named Theophilus, which would make this, as far as I can tell, and I could be corrected, that here we have the book of Luke and the book of Acts are the only books in the Bible written by Gentiles. And they are written to Gentiles. In other words, for Luke and Theophilus, they didn't grow up in a Christian home, like some of you didn't. When they heard about Jesus, the Messiah, they thought, well, that's their truth. But that's for them. That's not for us. The Messiah is for some people, not for everyone. So that's great that they got their Messiah. That's their truth, but that's not our truth. And that's how you might be thinking of Christianity today. You think, well, Christianity is great for you. Jesus is great for you and Kanye. But that's your truth. That's not my truth. That's not everybody's truth. And what Luke discovers, I mean, he comes from a very pluralistic, relativistic culture like we do. What he discovers at some point in his life is that Jesus is not a truth. He is the truth. Jesus is not a truth just for some people. Jesus is for everyone. He's the Savior of not just the Jewish people, but of all people, of all nations, tribes, and tongues. He is everybody's truth. Whether or not they know it, he is everybody's truth. And at some point, he learns that. The story goes something like this. Luke was there in some place, and this guy shows up on the scene somewhere in Asia Minor named Paul, the apostle. Paul, who has a particular gifting and anointing to bring the gospel to non-Jews. Paul preaches the gospel. This Greek doctor gets saved. And not only does he get saved, he gets discipled under the apostle Paul. He becomes a partner in Paul's ministry, becomes a beloved friend. 2 Timothy says that when all have abandoned Paul, as he nears the end of his life, Luke is with him. And at some point, as Paul is on the front line of Gentile ministry, taking the gospel to everyone, Luke, who has a heart for his people, says, you know what? Maybe I need to pen a gospel that makes even more explicit what is found in the other three gospels. Well, John would not have been written by this time. At least in the other two gospels, namely that Jesus is for everyone. And when we read through our study for the next couple of years, maybe, what we're going to discover, you think I'm joking, let's see who has the last laugh. We're going to see that he purposely translates Aramaic and Hebrew terms for his listeners because they don't know. He explains Jewish rituals and geography because they've never been to Israel. We're going to see in a couple of weeks that he traces the genealogy of Jesus, not to Abraham, the father of the Jews, but to Adam, the father of us all. Luke has found his place in Jesus' story. So has Theophilus. So are countless people on the mission field here. And so he feels compelled to tell us this morning, Jesus is not a truth. He is the story that makes sense of your story. Not only does he demand explanation, but he provides explanation for your life. Think of it in terms of what C.S. Lewis said long ago. C.S. Lewis said this using the illustration of the sun. He says, I believe in Christianity in the same way that I believe that the sun exists. Not only do I see the sun with my eyes, but also by the sun, I see everything else. I believe in Christianity not because I see the sun, because I see Jesus, but when I see Jesus, he makes sense of all of life. He has the power to explain the world and your experiences and your struggles, what's happening in your heart and in your life in ways that no world religion, no philosophy, no ideology, no psychology can even come close to. He makes the most sense of your life, and this is why people keep singing to him. If I had to write a fictional book, which I'm not going to do, but if I did, this is the plot. It would be a character in a fictional book who gets lost in a most interesting way. They get lost. She gets lost from the story that she belongs to. And she can't find her way back to the only book that makes sense of her life. And so there she is. She's in pursuit of the story that makes sense of her life, of her story. And she can't find the original story, and so she begins to peruse libraries and bookstores. There are countless narratives for her to step into. And she steps into one story after another. She tries to live those stories out in her life. Some of them are adventurous. Others of them are dangerous. So others of them are dull. And though some of them may be great, at the end of the day, she finds each book deeply dissatisfying. And so one day, in a moment of desperation, she cries out because she can't find her way back to the book that she was made for. She cries out to the author, hoping that he might hear. And of course, he's been there all along. You see, she decided long ago to boycott the story that she was in. She thought that she could write the script herself. That's why she left the original story. And he's been waiting for her to come back and to realize the story that she was made for. And so gently and with compassion, he brings her back to the only story that makes sense. If I had to write a little fictional book, I would write that tale. If you decide to do so, give me credit, please. But do you see the parallel here? Everyone here is in search of meaning and purpose. The very marrow of our being craves for it. We know that we are made for a story. We are made to belong. And before us are countless narratives that are calling us to step into. And we're stepping into those narratives, and they may be exhilarating and adventurous for a time, but they leave us at the end of the day deeply dissatisfied with life. So many stories out there telling you who you are, what gives life meaning, where should you find your identity. But what Luke is saying in our text is there's only one story that does that work. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story that resolves yours. It's the story about how you left the tale that you were made for. And the author of the book runs after you by writing himself in the script to bring you back. So many narratives out there today. Some of you have stepped into those narratives. You've adopted the narratives of postmodernism that says there are no big stories out there. You just make up your own tale. Others of you, you've stepped into the narrative of religion and moralism that says if you're just a good boy in your life or a good girl, then whatever power that be behind the universe, be it God or karma, then you can expect a reward. But we all know we tend to be bad people, so we're haunted by that prospect as well. Or maybe you've stepped into the story of hedonism that says this: if you want fulfillment in life, just go after your heart's greatest desires. Just go after your heart's greatest desires. Be true to what you find in your heart. Or maybe you've stepped into the story of atheism and naturalism that says there's no God, there's no meaning or purpose in life. You just came into this world as an accident, and you're going to leave existence altogether. There are countless stories out there, and Luke is saying there's only one that makes sense of life. All others will leave you deeply dissatisfied. This is illustrated powerfully by James Wood, who in a New Yorker article entitled, "Is This All There Is?" tells about a fellow academic who confided in him that sometimes she wakes up in the middle of the night with terrors about her existence. And here are her words. She says, "I wake up and I wonder, how can it be that this world is the result of an accidental Big Bang? How could it be that there's no design, no purpose? Can it be that every life, beginning with my own, my husband's, my child's, and spreading onward, is cosmically irrelevant?" Wood, as he's reflecting on the words of his colleague, gets very transparent in this article and shares that he has the same fears. In fact, he says this: "As one gets older and as parents and peers begin to die, and the obituaries in the newspaper are no longer from faraway places but local letters, and one's own projects seem ever more pointless and ephemeral, such moments of terror and incomprehension seem more frequent and more piercing, and I find them as likely to happen in the middle of the day as in the middle of the night." Whether Mr. Wood knows it or not, he is showing that his story doesn't work. That everything in his being is revolting against the worldview that he has found himself in. And what Luke would say to him and to you is that Jesus' story is the one that resolves all of our stories. Look to him. Trust him. Luke says that all of history is one person's biography, and that's not yours. Luke would say what Michael Horton would say, it's not your story, it's his story. Jesus is not swept into your story, you are swept into his story. And when you realize that he came 2,000 years ago to rescue you and to bring true joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, when you abandon your attempts and you embrace his, therein lies true life. This morning, maybe you've strayed away from God's story and you're hopeless and you're aimless and you're anxious and lonely and bound and lost and crushed with guilt and shame and feelings of purposelessness. I want to invite you this morning to embrace Jesus as the author. Call out to him this morning. He's eager to listen. Call out to him and say, bring me back. Recognize that he stepped into your life, into this life. He's in this room to bring you back, and he will be quick to save, quick to redeem, quick to reconcile. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a tall tale. It is a true story. And it's no ordinary story. It's the one that every person who breathes breath, who breathes in air, has to deal with. It's the one that confronts us and the big questions of life. And of course, as we've just heard, it's the one that resolves our lives. And so, God, I pray this morning that if we are struggling in our faith, or maybe we come here faithless, God, as you, the author, are calling out to us, Father, we call out to you. And this morning, I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, in your heart of hearts, say, I call out to you, God, come into my life. Bring me back. Help me to realize my purpose and my meaning. Forgive me of my sins. Make me new. Make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. And if you pray that, I believe he is eager. He comes running to you to make you new and to bring you into his story. And God, as we all have in this room, every one of us, we are strugglers in faith in one degree or another, one area or another. I pray, God, that you would use our study in this book to strengthen our faith, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.